Have you ever seen a preacher take his watch and set it on the pulpit when he gets started? You know why he does that? Absolutely no reason whatsoever. Same reason Michael Jackson wears a glove on his left hand, you know? No reason whatsoever. We're studying the book of Ephesians. We're actually in a little series called Girls Eat Potato Chips, which is a anagram for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, as you can see on the front of your $5 binder there that you bought. And we've done Galatians, and those of you who missed it, just as well. But Ephesians is a pretty good study, and we're having a good time with it. And so we're beginning the second chapter tonight, so I'm going to give you a little quick overview here, and then we're going to get into that. In AD 62, Paul the Apostle is in a Roman jail awaiting life or death verdict of the imperial court. He has been taken there because of the accusations of the elders in Jerusalem that he is a bad man, causing trouble, stirring up treasonous and the whole nine yards. He appealed to Caesar. And so he's there, and he is writing. He's in a soft imprisonment. He is at a house arrest. The guards that he has around him are people that have been with him since he was first imprisoned in Caesarea under the Felix and those people, and they like him. In fact, on the whole trip over, he worked some miracles and saved their lives. And
they actually took him out of his chains at one point, didn't they?
I don't know that they did that, unless it was just during the water.
Okay.
But he's under house arrest, and he has visitors coming in and out. He's got people he's meeting with. He's holding meetings during the day. He's eating good food and whole nine yards. Not as compared to several other imprisonments in which he was in the deep, dark dungeon sort of thing. And while he's there, he is writing to his churches. He can't be out traveling, which is hard for Paul, because he's used to, you know, he's a 360-day-a-year man guy. He's Marriott's most frequent customer. And he's stuck here, and so he's writing, which is what Paul does. Every once in a while, God throws Paul in jail so he can write letters, which is why we have the epistles. And so he's writing. And he's writing back to the Ephesian church. Now, when he wrote back to the Galatians, one of the things he said to them was, I can't believe that you have so quickly abandoned the idea of salvation by faith. That what you did was you accepted salvation by faith, but now you're beginning to believe you got to keep the law again. That's because some of these idiots who are associated with James in Jerusalem have come up and told you need to keep the law. And Paul was pretty incensed about it. He says they're trying to get you circumcised, and my attitude is if they want to circumcise people, they should cut on themselves. That's what he said. You know? Mutilate themselves is what he actually said. So he was pretty incensed about that. The Ephesians have a different issue. The Ephesians are people who have been born again, and they're not captured by the law. But what Paul is telling them is that you do not know what your inheritance in God is. That you've been born again. And now you're waiting to die and go to heaven. And there is a whole lot more for you between here and there. Now, the Ephesian problem is interesting because it's our problem. Because it's what many of us face. We've gotten born again, and we don't know what to do next. Bob Mumford used to say, if it was all about dying and going to heaven, as soon as you get them baptized, you'd shoot them. But the point is between baptism and the time we go before the Lord, there is a huge list of things we can do and should do, and a huge list of benefits and inheritance that's been given to us. We are like the people who are living on the street eating out of garbage cans, who do not know that we have a trust fund at the bank of $25 million with our name on it, and all we got to do is come and show up and give identification, and it's ours. So Paul is telling them, you have failed to understand your inheritance. There are these things that God has given you, and that you're able to do, and you don't realize what all they are. First of all, he says, you've got all this problem with factions and disunity among you, people going around saying, I belong to this and I belong to that. You're fighting over all the wrong stuff. You are, it's a typical church scenario. You've got people who are focused on all the wrong sort of things. And he says that you got to get rid of all of that. The second thing he says is that you do not understand, but you have been adopted. You've been adopted. And Paul uses the term adoption in a number of his letters, and particularly in Romans, but what we need to understand about adoption in the first century, or in the ancient world, is this, that adoption is better than being born to somebody. Fathers had lots of children, lots of sons, lots of daughters. Men had lots of children. I couldn't call them fathers because they didn't father them. They had lots of children and lots of daughters, sons, some with their wives, some with their girlfriends, some just hither and yon. And they did not, by the virtue of having had them, therefore claim them. What happened is that if they... the only way that a person could inherit was if the man formally adopted someone. So he might have 12 kids, he might adopt one, he might adopt two. His wife or girlfriend might have a child that he either finds inconveniently timed or somewhat disputably his, in which case he would just tell her to get rid of it. This was the typical method in Rome, was to take and throw it in the Tiber. It was a common method. It's kind of like the rain barrel. The farmers use a rain barrel to deal with their extra cats. You know, that was the approach. So what happened is that the Christians, who became known as people who would take in these people, began to find them on their front doorsteps, hence the word foundlings. And so the Christians began to adopt these children, or take these children in who are being tossed away. Children being tossed away by the boatloads. I mean, lots of them being tossed away. You know, in China today, if you have a daughter and you don't want a daughter because you want sons, you just get rid of the daughter. Now they're having a little problem with trying to figure out how those 40 million Chinese men are going to marry 12 girls in the country. But seriously, they're talking about importing women, so their son's going to have wives because they didn't do the math early enough, and now they realize they don't have enough women to go around for their sons to marry. No, they don't have enough women. They killed all the women, all the girl babies, and so we got way too many men. But that's not just that. China didn't invent that. That's been going on for a long, long time in this world. Some of you all saw the movie Ben-Hur. You know that Charlton Heston, when he saved the Roman admiral from drowning during this battle with the Parthians, their ship gets broken up. The general is in the water. His armor is bringing him down. He drags him, takes him up, and they hung on some flotsam and jetsam. Charlton Heston, who was a galley slave, saves this man's life, and the man takes him to Rome and adopts him as his son. So when Charlton Heston comes back to Jerusalem, he comes back as a conquering hero because, you know, he went in chains, but he came back as a conquering hero because he was adopted. He now has all of the rights and privileges associated thereto to being the son of Gallus, or whatever this guy's name was. He's a landed. He has Roman privileges, whatever. So in the ancient world, adoption is important. If you look at Jacob, for instance, he had 12 sons. He adopted two of them. The other 10, he didn't put them in a rain barrel, but he never adopted them. They never inherited. In order to inherit, you had to be adopted. And so Paul tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians here, you got to understand this, folks. You've been adopted. And because you've been adopted, you are heirs to everything that Christ has. Now, on a very practical level, what that means is, if Jesus could heal people, you can heal people. If Jesus could raise people from the dead, you can raise people from the dead. If Jesus could work miracles, you can work miracles. And if Jesus could stop sinning, so can you. That's what that means. The Bible, the New Testament tells us, plain and simple, pure as it can be, that our goal after baptism is to become conformed to the image of Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, everything that I do and more you will do because I send you the Holy Spirit. Everything I do, more and you will do. The Bible tells us over and over and over again, stop sinning. Be perfected in love, quit sinning. A weak and powerless and anemic and fearful church has preached for 40 years that we can't stop sinning. They basically preach what we want to hear. If you tell people that there's no way they can stop sinning, they go, well, thank God for that. You know, now I have to work at it. But they set the target about, you know, at a level 10, and people are hitting about a 5. The target's up here. Jesus came along when he ran into the Pharisees. When he came into his world, he began to preach. The Pharisees of his day had lowered the expectations of the law down to what you could keep. You know, for instance, they'd say, well, you could walk this many steps on a Sunday, but no more. Well, you can do this. And they kept giving you all these ways that you could actually break the law and still keep it. They dumbed it down. Jesus said, that was not the way it was given. That was not the way it was intended. Here's what you got to understand. You said you cannot murder somebody. The Father said you cannot call your brother a fool or you have murdered him. You said you cannot commit adultery. The Father said you can't look at a woman with lust or you've committed adultery. You said you cannot steal. The Father says you can't lust after your neighbor's goods or you've stolen. Jesus took the principles of the law and brought them way back up to where they were. You said, love your friends. The Father says, love your enemies. You said, if he takes your coat, then get over it. The Father says, give him your cloak also. He brings it all back up. And they go, we can't keep that. He goes, I know. I know you can't keep that. There was never intended that you could keep that, but this is what the law is. This is what truth is. This is what holiness is. You can't do it, but God can do it in you. God can do it in you. The thing that we're supposed to understand is that the inheritance that we receive from God is in the power of the Holy Spirit to become conformed to the image of the Son, to become like Christ here while we live. The process is called sanctification. And the process of becoming entirely sanctified is called entire sanctification. And the number one proponent of entire sanctification among all the reformers is John Wesley. If there's anybody who should preach sanctification, it's the Methodist Church. It is what the Bible says. It's what the Bible calls us to. God knows we can't do any of these things on our own, but we didn't save ourselves, did we? If we didn't save ourselves, then we're not likely to sanctify ourselves either, are we? God worked a miracle and saved us, didn't he? I mean, how many people here think you're going to die and go to heaven? Okay, count on it, right? Okay. Well, the scripture says that the same death that brought your salvation brought your healing. By stripes we are healed. Right? The same death that brought salvation brought you the power to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, why don't we get there? Well, it's actually, some people do. But most of us don't get there because we don't expect to. We don't try. We don't even think of it as a goal. If we thought of it as a goal, if we thought it was something that was our inheritance, our right, our calling, then we would spend time doing what? Asking God, okay, Lord, what do I do next? Okay, you know, I'm at 7.5. How do I get to 8? What do I do next? What should I do? What next? What's the next thing you want to work on in me? The process of cleaning up the man until the... Paul said that the old man has died and that the new man rules. But, he said, too many people are still living with the old man. They're carrying the old man around. They're doing with the old man. He said, before you were born again, you could not keep the law. Could not even keep it, he said in Romans. But since you've been born again, you have the power to keep the law. Now, you know, I've got the power to become buff. Okay? Why don't I become buff? Well, because I'm not working at it. I'm not doing it, right? So, I mean, you know, at least let's understand that the reason why we're not raising people from the dead, healing people, discerning spirits, speaking in tongues, all kinds of things, is not because we can't. It's because we don't. See? That's what Paul's trying to tell us. There's an inheritance. The ability to love your enemies is not something any of us do naturally. Can't love your enemies naturally. You naturally hate the son of the gun. But the ability to forgive and love your enemies is a supernatural, miraculous gift from God that we can walk in. One of the greatest classes I ever took anywhere in seminary, anywhere, was a class on forgiveness. Because up until then, I was frankly very, very confused about how in the world you forgave some people and some things. Hi, guys. We're recapping anyway. You're fine. You see what I'm saying? So the point is that the calling of the gospel upon our lives is that we will become like Christ in this lifetime. Now, everybody here knows who Mother Teresa is. And you have the distinct impression, if you know Mother Teresa, that she was a pretty good gal. That she lived at a pretty high level. Now, it's only important for us to realize that the fact that she lived at a pretty high level means there was a level. Okay, so what we can see is maybe we have a hard time seeing the idea of becoming perfect. But we can see Mother Teresa. We can see John Paul. We can see your great aunt Mary, who you will testify was a saint. This lady was a saint. She loved everybody. She gave to everybody. I don't know what bad things she ever did in her life. Well, she used to jitterbug when she was about 23, but nobody knows, okay? So the point is that she, but you'll say, she was a saint. Okay? Well, how can she become a saint and you can't? What's the mechanism there? The mechanism is she's allowed God to work in her life to do things. Now, do you have to go to Calcutta and hold lepers in your hands? No. You don't. But just, Mother Teresa is not a saint because she held lepers. She held lepers because she's a saint. You see what I'm saying? She doesn't love because she holds lepers. She holds lepers because she loves. The process of becoming sanctified inside is a process that happens when you and God, when I and God talk about, Lord, help me to get rid of this temper of mine. Lord, help me to get rid of this lust of mine. Lord, help me to get control of my mouth. Lord, help me get control of my emotions. Lord, help me in these particular areas. These things are getting away of my witness, my testimony. Help me to get over this. Show me. If you want to, I don't know about you, but whenever I get cancer, I always go start looking stuff up. I do, you know, I start reading stuff, you know, okay. Well, let's see. Ooh, I don't like that. Ooh, you know, I mean, I start figuring out how long I got and what all I can do and what I'm getting ready to lose and what I'm not, how bad it's going to feel and, you know, I mean, how much morphine I can take before I officially kill myself. I mean, you know, you figure these things out, okay? Because why? Because it's important. Okay? Well, we've all got cancer way deep in the spirit. We got a cancer. We have this thing where we are living at this subnormal level. The definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. Right? So when you see somebody walking around and they're better than you are, they got a problem. They're out of balance. You know? They're a fanatic. What we need to be about is trying to become like Christ. We don't want to compare ourselves to anybody but Jesus. That's who we need to become. And we need to realize that the power to get there is from God, not in ourselves, but it's part of our inheritance. Why? Because we've been adopted. That's what he said. We've been adopted. Okay? I'm sure, just absolutely sure, that all of you can look back in your life since your salvation and saying, I'm better at something than I was. I'm not the person I used to be. I'm a better person than I used to be. Okay? I may not be the person I would really like to be, but I am better than who I used to be. Well, how'd that happen? You think it was a governor on your better? You know, better? Can't wait farther than that. There's no governor on your better. The only reason you're not better than you are right now is because you just haven't taken the time to go to the Lord with it and say, you know what? I want to become like Jesus. I want to be God's friend, right? We all want that. We want to be God's friend. You know how you become God's friend? Well, you become as much as possible like His Son. I mean, He's going to love you one way or the other, but, you know, He's going to hang with you a lot more if you're trying to become like His Son. And David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not from Your presence, do not take Your Holy Spirit from me, restore to me again, Lord, the joy that I had at my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors Your ways. You want to be a better witness? You know, we talked about this. St. Francis said we should at all times bear witness and when necessary use words. Why aren't we a better witness? Well, because we need to become more like Christ. We need to become that fanatic that other people... People need to see us and say there's something different about that person. Something different about the way it used to be. Sometimes there are people in your life that only you can reach because when you go from 10 to 38, they're going to go, what happened to him? Because they know how bad you were. So the good news is that we have an inheritance. Is God going to beat us with a stick if we get there and we're only 60% sanctified? Nope. It doesn't work like that. He's not a God of fear, anger. He's not your father. Okay? He is encouraging us, pulling us, and calling us, wooing us, helping us, doing most of the work. If we will just approach him on this basis. That's what the gospel calls us to. That's what the New Testament calls us to. And the problem is that it just hadn't been preached that way for a long time. If you read any of the lives of the saints going back more than 40 years ago, you're going to see fanatics. They're going to talk about all their sin and all the stuff they're doing, things they're trying to work on, their selfishness and all this kind of stuff. And you're going to go, my God, you raised 7 people from the dead. What more can you want? I mean, and they're sitting here talking about, you know, how they are. Stumble bums. That's what my father used to call people. Stumble bums. And you're going, I don't know what their problem is. If I could be half of who they were, I'd be happy. Well, that's the problem. The Puritans said that the enemy of their faith was not Satan or the world. It was self. That self was the enemy of their faith. And that once they could overcome self, that their faith would know no bounds. Their relationship with God no bounds. So, if you want to work on this and get there, then it requires a relationship. Because all salvation requires relationship. And it requires trust that God will back His Word. That He'll do what He's saying. It says here, in Him we have redemption. From last week. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which purposed Him with a view to administration, suitable fullness of times. That summing up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth, God lavished His grace upon us. He didn't just give us enough just to get by. He lavished it upon us. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to redemption of God's possessions. In Romans 8, 28, 29, he says this. You know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God or are called according to His purpose. For those who love God and are called according to His purpose, God works all things to good. That means your mistakes work to good, your defeats work to good, your bad times work to good, your good times work to good, all things work to good. God takes everything that happens to you and turns it into chicken salad. Lemonade. Okay? And He says, you know this, that all things work to good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Jesus might be the first of many like Him. That His whole gang would be like Him. That all His friends would be like Him. That everyone associated would be like Him. When we come back with Christ, when Christ comes the second time, to rule and reign with Him, there's going to be a bunch of Him in us. So that people who don't know Him, but know us, will want to know Him because they know us. We want to find sanctification for a lot of reasons. There's always altruism and whiffum. Okay? You know what whiffum is? What's in it for me. Okay? Whiffum. Altruism. Okay? I give because someone needs. That's altruistic. But it makes me feel good to give. That's whiffum. Okay? There's nothing wrong with whiffum. God built us to want to seek and find rewards. I mean, it's the way we're structured. So the point is that I want to become better to please God. That's altruism. I want to come better just because I want to be more like Jesus. That's altruism. But I also want to become better so that my children will have a witness. That's whiffum. So that my neighbor will have a whiffum. That's whiffum. Have a witness. That's whiffum. You know what I'm saying? So part of my motives are not just, I mean, I might sit back and go, you know, 38% sanctified, I can live with that. You know? I can go to heaven and go, okay, here I am, 38, another 62, please. But I wonder how much more I could do for my children, my brothers, my sisters, my cousins, my work, whatever, if I would allow God to make me a little bit more than 38% sanctified. You see what I'm saying? We would like our country to do a little better, wouldn't we? We would like a lot of things to happen in our country that aren't happening, wouldn't we? What if the church was so powerful that just their pure presence of people would cause people to want to know the Lord? Has it ever occurred to us that one of the reasons why this nation is going down the bowl is because that which was supposed to season it has gone flat? That which was supposed to lift it up has fallen down? That the power of God in our country has seeped out of all of our orifices? That we've let it all slide away because the church has become so anemic that it no longer represents God in a manner that would cause people to want to be that way? You can't tell the difference anymore between Christians and non-Christians. The divorce rate's the same. They watch the same television shows. They buy the same consumer goods. You know, they go to the same, have the same entertainments, have the same investments. Kids have the same weddings. They have the same moral values, use the same sexual mores, use the same mores about, you know, what's right and what's wrong. How do you tell the difference? Why would I want to embrace the crucifix, embrace the cross, when I can be just like you at no cost? Why would I want to do that? So, there's a lot of good reasons for us to want to seek sanctification. For whom he foreknow, he also predestined, become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The Lord has made it a fact that we will become like Christ. The question is where? Now, Jesus spent 47 percent of his time, maybe more, talking about finances. Because finances are a metaphor we all get. And one of the things that Jesus said is, don't store up for yourself treasures here, store up treasures there. In heaven, right? So the point we're trying to understand, what you have to understand is that once we are born again, then we are called to good works. Not to be saved, that's taken care of. But we're called to good works so that we might become more like Christ. And the more we do good works, this collateral starts building up for us over there. Steve Wood says, take it from your temporal resource pile and put it in your eternal resource pile. Paul says, the foundation which is laid, which is Christ. And every man builds on that foundation with something. Hay, wood, and stubble, or gold, metal, and precious jewels. So the fire of judgment comes and tests every man's work. What have we done since we got saved? What have we built on that foundation? You know, is there anything permanent on it, or is it just a shack of wood? And the fire of judgment comes and consumes all that's hay, wood, and stubble, and purifies all that's gold, metal, and precious jewels. And so we wind up. So, in him we have attained an inheritance. Let's go to tonight's lesson, Ephesians 2:1. Page 8, hun. 8 in Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He said, before you came to know Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we were spiritually dead in our sins, devoid of spiritual life. We had no capacity to be like God. We were down and heading south. Given enough time, we would be so far south, there wouldn't be a north. Before we came to know Christ, we were dead in our trespasses. We walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. The enemy, Satan, drove us. The world and all of its temptations and values drove us. And we were no different than the sons of disobedience today, before we came to know Christ. We came under the heavy influence of the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the father of the sons of disobedience. We indulged our lusts and our evil thoughts. We were destined for the wrath of God like all unbelievers. Now, probably when you were a kid, you're a pretty good person. and you came up and maybe you kind of got to know the Lord, you went to church or whatever, or maybe you came to the Lord in your teens or in college or maybe later or whatever, and all in all, you compared to Jeffrey Dahmer were pretty good. Okay? So what happens is that when you start looking at the really bad people in the world, you go, well, I wasn't so bad. Well, here's what we need to understand. In the absence of the power of God, in the absence of the grace of God, we are all monsters. We're all monsters. Now, there is a grace that God gives to us before we accept Him. It's called prevenient grace. And those of you who've ever been to Emmaus know what I'm talking about, because we talk about it at Emmaus. It's the grace that comes before we know Him. Why do we have that grace? We have that grace because God sees us from before we're born, and He says, this one's going to follow me. And so He gives us a grace to not get too bad before we know Him. He kind of tries to pitch in there and help out. But our natural capacity is for evil. Now, there's a book that was written by Rick Warren's wife, Kay Warren, called Dangerous Surrender. Don't read it. It'll convict you. Don't read that book. You will go, oh, I wish I hadn't read this book. It is a wonderful book. You should read the book. And one of the things that happened is she got interested in going to Africa. She's a preacher's wife, and they got $1 million. They had many millions of dollars. You know, when he got done starting to collect the money from his royalties on his book, he paid back every dime the church ever paid him. I mean, you know, he started giving money away like crazy because they get more money than, you know, whatever, Midas. And so they've been trying to figure out how to serve the Lord and doing some pretty interesting things, some really interesting things. Billy Graham said when he talked to Rick Warren about Rick Warren's master plan for what he wants to do the rest of his life, he said, I only regret that I'm not young enough to participate in it, what it is he's trying to do, because it is the right thing. Well, Kay Warren got very interested in AIDS, and then AIDS led her to Africa. And when she went to Africa, she saw all this stuff. Then she got breast cancer right in the middle of all that. So she had to deal with all that in the middle of all this. And she was spending some time in Uganda. And Uganda is one of those places where people, you know, the president of the company used to eat people for lunch, you know, boil them over, and he was a cannibal. So, you know, these people are not too far from the tribal cultures. All right. And one tribe is killing another, and you've got Rwanda and all those other countries. And you've got this very, very vicious, brutal, murdering spirit where one people are killing and brutalizing and raping and pillaging, whatever, their neighbor. And it just goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So she's in this conference, and they're talking about the restoration that God is doing in Uganda and stuff that's going on and things that are needed. And people, she's with these men, and, you know, they're wanting to pray about stuff and whatever. And so she's talking to these men around this table, I guess some women too. And she's saying, man, we really need to pray for those men. I mean, you know, how could they be so evil? And they went, it was me. I've killed 850 people. I've killed 150 people personally. I have raped 75 people personally before God came to me, before the Lord came into my life. We are all capable of the deepest and darkest evil that there is known to man. And the fact that we haven't is no credit to us. It is because God in His mercy has privileged us by growing up in the United States of America, where the average level of sin is much higher, much lower than in other places, because of the Judeo-Christian nature around us, because values were taught into us that our forefathers brought with them. And even if it's weakened up and you know, the stew's gotten thin, it's still better than those places where they never were. She became aware of the fact that these people with whom she was fellowshipping, these good and godly people whose hearts were toward the Lord, had themselves been warlords, killers, rapists, brutal people. And it shook her because she realized we're all capable. So it says here that when we were dead in our trespasses before we came to know the Lord, we walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power and the spirit of the air. We came under the influence of Satan, the prince of power of the air. He is the father of the sons of death. We indulged our lusts and our evil thoughts. We were destined for the wrath of God like all unbelievers. Now, how many of you all know what porn creep is? porn creep. It's a term, sociological term, and it means that when you start looking at pornography, after a while, it doesn't do it for you. And so you need to have something a little more vulgar, a little more crude, a little more violent, or whatever. And then that doesn't do it for you. And little by little, your need for pornography creeps deeper and deeper and deeper into perversion. It's a scientific fact that once we start with a little bit, after a while, it doesn't do it for us. Take a look, for instance, at our society as it relates to violence. Okay? Now, there was a time when violence on television was pretty thin. You know, I mean, Roy Rogers could shoot 9 people and there wasn't a drop of blood anywhere. Okay? That we made a point of suggesting to people that 2 people were in love by insinuating how much they cared for each other. You know, we didn't have to rip their clothes off and tie them to the bed and jump them in front of 16 cameras. Okay? That was considered romantic then, but now it's like, you know, give me the good stuff. So the point is that our whole society has become less and less sensitized, more and more desensitized to violence, sex, corruption, language. You see it? That's called porn creep.
There are exceptions to that. Like James Bond, his movies are same 40 years later. It's suggestive only. There's no, you know, we'll really see it.
Well. If I were to accept your premise, and I'm not saying I don't, the exception doesn't deny the point. Yeah, and the thing is about James Bond is well, I remember when I first started going to James Bond movies, and they were on the Legion of Decency blacklist. You could not go see them, or anything with Elizabeth Taylor in it. You couldn't see those, right? And I remember how scandalous they were at the time, and now they look like, you know, puppy love. I mean, you know, but what I will say is that as it's gone along, the intensity of the violence and all that, because the original James Bond movies, Sean Connery implied a lot of things. And he was sort of comical about things, like when he takes the radio and throws it in the bathtub and the guy gets electrocuted, and he goes, shocking, you know. You remember that was a big joke back in those days. In fact, now I like to watch it because it's campy. But the point is that even there, where I'll grant you, they haven't gone off into pornography and to some of the other things. They've kept their franchise with it. It's still more violent than it was, more graphic than it was, and far more intense. I mean, one of the things you have to think about is even the intensity level of our movies has increased. I love the Bourne movies. But you know what they do with the Bourne movies that makes them really popular with our people? Is they film them with handheld cameras and short, up close and personal. And it makes the film jump. It makes stuff jump. It's a style of photography that they're now bringing into other movies. It's called the Bourne effect. And the reason is because it makes them faster, move faster, intense. I mean, have you all watched the Jason Bourne movies? Oh, you know what you're missing? Good. Anyway, so the point is that, you know, I mean, my point is that our society is creeping and not in a good direction. I mean, it's not like we're moving toward Mary Poppins, okay? We're moving somewhere else. And that's because without God as our anchor, that is the nature of mankind. That's the nature of our culture. So he says, before you knew the Lord, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were under the power of the prince of the air. You were under the influence of the world in which you lived. You were under the influence of your own evil internal lusts and imaginations. In Romans 7, Paul says, before I came to know the Lord, I could not even keep the law. I could not do it. It was an utter impossibility. The very thing I wanted to do, I couldn't do. And the thing I didn't want to do, I found myself doing. That's Romans 7. In Romans 8, he says, but there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, he's going, once I become born again, I now have the capacity to stop sinning. I have the capacity to become like God. I have the capacity to become conformed to the image of the Son. Romans 8, 28, 29, we're predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, follows Romans 7, which says, I couldn't do it before. Okay? So, the important thing we have to understand about this is that if we couldn't and now we can, what happened? And the answer is we received an inheritance. The answer is we received a gift from God that allows us to become like Christ. Like Christ. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God made us alive together with Christ. This, but now. This before, but now. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in other words, before we knew him, before he knew him, God loved, Jesus loved us before we loved him. Another place it says, while we were still yet his enemies, he loved us. And he gave us grace to allow us to come to him. It is grace that allows somebody to have remorse for their sins. You realize people who are on the farther end of the evil don't even care about their sins? You know what a psychotic is? A psychotic is a person who has no qualms whatsoever about snuffing you out or violating you in any way whatsoever. They won't feel an ounce of remorse. In fact, they will probably think of it as fun. That's what a psychotic is. That's your Bundys and your Daimlers and those people. I don't know if you all ever saw this or not, but I watched Ed Bradley interview Jeffrey Daimler and his father from prison about a month before Daimler was knifed to death by another inmate. And he had become born again. And he was talking about the evil that he was and all that he had done. And he was talking about it wasn't his father's fault. He talked about the fact that he got started in pornography. And pornography led him to violence. Violence of birds and animals. Violence of birds and animals led him to violence and humans. And then the perversion just took him to where he was carving people up and all that kind of stuff. And he had become changed. Now, you know, people say, well, that's real convenient. You know, well, let me tell you something. Who's he? He's not fooling anybody. You know, I mean, he wasn't going to get out of jail. Him becoming changed wasn't going to get him out of jail. And he was facing the living God. I mean, he'd become changed. But he said the same thing. He said, I have no idea why I was who I was. I hated myself, despised myself. Have you ever watched yourself do something and say, you know, I shouldn't be doing this? Or I wish I wasn't doing this? For instance, have you ever blown your stack, lost your temper, and you said to yourself, I'm going to wish I hadn't done this? All right. So God being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trance, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us, like Christ, have the same life that Christ does. He allowed us to participate in the same life that Christ has, the life of God in man. Okay? And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. From God's point of view, he sees us as sitting at the right hand of the Lord. He sees us as already completed, already fixed, already done. He sees us as fully restored. I don't know. Can you look at your child sometime and imagine them as a successful adult? You know, can you see even in your scrappy little boy or something that he could grow up to be a fine man? I mean, do you have the kind of vision that allows you to see that just a little bit of luck, this person could really be a good person? Well, God's got more vision than we do. And he sees us as already restored while he's working on us. He thinks of us that way. He doesn't think of us about what all we're doing now. He thinks of us as already restored. The scripture says that God puts our sins in the sea of his forgetfulness. He will remember our sins no more. Once we get there, he's going to eventually forget that we ever did the things that we did. He's going to cause himself to not remember anymore. But for now, he sees us as sitting in Christ. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the age to come, he plans to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One of the things that we're going to be sitting around talking about in heaven is how gracious God was. I mean, try to think about this. We're going to be sitting up there where we know exactly what's right and wrong, and we know exactly who we were, and we know exactly what we deserved, and we know exactly that if we had been left our own devices, that we would have, you know, but for the grace of God, I'd be in hell today, you know, that sort of thing. And when we do that, and we see that, and when we look at the world at large, and we see that God has turned all of these people into people who live and act and think and love like Jesus, for which purpose Paul tells us we don't know. But he's turned all those people. We're going to say, God had a lot of grace. A lot of grace. A lot of grace, Paul says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Even the faith to believe is a gift from God. You know, Wesley said there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. And what he means by that is that the only thing we do is invite God into our lives over and over and over again. Now, we might just invite Him in once and then wait till we die, but we're supposed to invite Him in over and over. And when we invite Him in, then He comes in and He does the work. How many of you have heard this scripture? I'm sure you all have. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you'll open up, I will come in and have fellowship with you. Heard that scripture? Okay. It's commonly used. Let's see. I think it's in 3. Revelation 3. Yeah. It's in Revelation 3. It's commonly used as a scripture to talk about salvation. But that's not what it's about at all. What it's about is sanctification. It's about forgiveness. It says this. Huh? Let's see. How about starting verse 15? Just to give it some flavor. How about starting verse 14? The beginning of this. This is the message to the church of Laodicea. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but so because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He says to the people of the Odyssey, you're not neither good nor bad. You're some good, some bad. You're not, it's hard to drink you. You're so lukewarm, you know. He said, I am rich. And because you say, I am rich and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Because you say, I have all that I need, and therefore I need nothing. You don't realize that when I see you, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's the problem with the modern church today. It is lukewarm. It's lukewarm. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. So what you need to do is to sign up for the refiner's course. Okay? Oh, God. Oh, Lord, I want to be better than I am. Be gentle with me. the refiner's course, okay? How about you come on down to my place on Saturday afternoon. We'll get the blowtorch out and fix you. Okay, that's good. Dan's putting his coat on because I spit when I talk. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The Laodiceans actually had a market in eye salve. That's the reason why he did that to them. But he said, I want you to buy some salve from me that allow you to see, and some white garments that allow you to become pure, and some refining that will help. He says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. My children whom I love, I discipline. I reprove them. And be zealous, therefore, and repent, he says to them. This is to the church now. This is to a church that wasn't a bad church. It was just a mediocre It was because of lukewarm people. Then he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens his door, I will come in and will dine with him." "I stand at the door and knock" was about repentance from sins, from internal brokenness that God was saying to the church. So we've talked about this before, about how when Jesus comes into our life, he comes into the foyer and maybe the sitting room. But down the hall, there's all those rooms with doors. Y'all have heard this many times, right? Well, it's about going and knocking on those doors. And Jesus says, I'd like to see what's in this. No, you know, we've been through it, right? Little by little, we need to let the Lord into those rooms and deal with what's behind them. Deal with what's behind them. "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on the throne. Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That throne he's talking about, it says here that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And raised up with him and seated with and has seated us with him in heavenly places. God has already seen us as there. Yeah, he's counting on it. He's ready to help us get there. It is our inheritance. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not by yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast," he said, which we have always shortened up to, "We're saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." God has crafted us. And what we become is part of God's workmanship. He wants to change us and make us and cause us to be different. He wants us to have love where there was not love. He wants us to have a balance where there was not balance. He wants us to have kindness where there wasn't kindness. He wants us to have generosity where there was not generosity. He wants to restore us. This is the theme of this book that I wrote, Restored in God's Image. It is God's intention to restore us. I'll send you a free copy of this over the internet if you'll read it. God has such plans for us. Don't you have plans for your children? You know, isn't there that which you would love for them to become? Good fathers, good husbands, good workers, successful men. We all do. We want our children to do well. Our Father not only wants us to do well, but He's willing to put some money behind the scenes. I mean, we do that, wouldn't we? You know, if you just encourage them a little bit with this or that, they want to start a business, you feel good about them, you put a little seed money in or a little gift from time to time. Maybe you help them put some money down on their first home because you know that you got it and they don't, because you're trying to encourage them to succeed. Well, that's what God is. He's wanting to put it into us. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We were born again, created in Christ Jesus, right? Born again. We were born again for good works. We were created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So He loves His children greatly. Out of mercy, He planned to rescue them. Even while we were still sinners before we repented, Jesus died for us. We are elevated with Him in heavenly places. God thinks of us in the same way as He regards Jesus. He's looking at you and seeing Jesus. And that's because He's expecting us to become like Jesus. And He's more than happy to help us get there. We share Jesus' status, His rewards, and His favor with God. That is our inheritance. That's our inheritance. That's what He has for us. In the ages to come, all men and angels will praise God's incredible grace. I mean, we're going to be sitting around going, what a gracious God. I mean, holy mackerel. What incredible grace. We are saved by faith through grace. The word grace means unmerited favor. The word grace means unmerited favor. In other words, you're given favor when you don't deserve it. That's what it means. That's what grace is. As opposed to having your due, which is what you deserve, because you earned it. We are not saved by works, lest any man should boast. We are God's workmanship, created to walk in good works. God prepared this rescue process from before time. The ages to come are the millennial reign and heaven. What he's talking about that. Ages to come, Not the age to come, the ages to come. The two ages to come. The age of millennial reign and the age of heaven. That's what he's going to see. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So those of you out there who were not Jews, who did not know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were totally cut off from the law to allow you to even find salvation in any way whatsoever. I mean, think about this. If God's only revealing himself in Israel, and you're living in Parthia, what hope have you got? And when the Lord reaches out to... it's like this. If food is only abundant in America and you live in Africa, what hope do you have? So, he said, those of you who were the uncircumcision, as called by the so-called circumcision, you know, those people who called you unclean, he said, you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, having no hope and without God in the world. And yet he found you. He found you. He came and he found you. He laid a foundation for you. You know, you can run your genealogy all the way back to those people in the first century who found Christ as a Gentile. You can run it all the way back. It was the people who went before us that laid the foundation for us to be who we are. Thank God that we were not as bad as we could have been. Thank God that God raised us up in environments that were more cultured and loving and kind, and our sins, although they're black as a coal, were still not as grievous as murder and rape and all that sort of thing. But gosh, you know, should we get a merit badge because we didn't murder, rape, and pillage? You see what I'm saying? I mean, so thank God that we were fortunate enough. But not everybody was. Some people were born in places where they had no hope of finding the grace that we lived in before we even knew God. That's why people send missionaries, right? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood that Jesus said has caused us to be brought near. Now we are the adopted sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we have the promises of those covenants. Now we have access to Christ. Now we have access to the law. Now we have access to the knowledge of what's good and right and holy. Paul said to the Gentiles, you need to share your financial resources with the Jews because they brought you a lot. When the famine was going on in Jerusalem, he said to his churches, the Gentile churches, you need to take up a collection for these people. They're starving. They're under a lot of persecution, whatever. They have done so much for you. They carried the water long enough for you to run a pipe to it. So you who formerly were brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He who made both groups into one. He took the Jews and the Gentiles and he forged them into one group. And he's our peace. Jesus is our rest. He's our Sabbath. It was Jesus who made the way for us. And he broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. That wall between those people who were people of God and those people who were not. He broke that down. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law, the commandments containing ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jesus abolished in the flesh the enmity, the hatred, the bitterness that existed between us and God because we were his enemies, and between us and Israel because we were estranged from them. Jesus abolished that. You know that when Adam died, it created a barrier between us and God, between man and God. We could not enter into heaven. We could not go there. We couldn't even approach God in the same way we had before. Jesus used to walk in the garden among them. God used to walk in the garden among them, face to face, and talk to them. Now we We don't have that kind of approach. Not until Jesus comes along. We're not going to have the kind of approach we're going to have when we walk again in the garden with Him. That was all, that dividing wall that came up between us and God, and between us and each other, between us and the animals. There was a time when the animals were our friends. The communication between us and animals was high. Did they talk? I don't know. Some people have said they did. C.S. Lewis thought they did. But we could communicate in any sense. There was fellowship and friendship. And snakes were fun to play with because they were pretty and wiggly. They were fun. And the Scripture says in the millennial reign that the child will play in the adder's den. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the cat, the lion will lay down with the lamb. That will be restored to what it was before. All of that got busted up by the sinfulness of man. All of that did. The dividing wall. And Jesus abolished it in His flesh. The enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. All these rules and regulations that all popped up. They popped up because we're not naturally right anymore. So they popped up to kind of show us what to do. That in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death the enmity. Previously, where Gentiles were in deep trouble, excluded from God, no relationship with Him, we're excluded from the covenant relationship, we were without hope, without God in our lives. Jesus has ended the separation between us and God, between us and Israel. He's established peace between us and God, between us and Israel. He ended the hostility caused by the inability to keep the law. One of the best metaphors about this was the balustrade curtain in the Holy of Holies. The balustrade curtain is the curtain in the tabernacle or the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, particularly the holy place. Because you had the holy place, and then you had the courtyards and the holy place, and inside that the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a rectangular, a cubicle room, in same height, width, and whatever, in which the Ark of the Covenant was. And in the Holy of Holies, God dwelt. And there was a balustrade curtain. You can see it in the tabernacle. It's hanging on hooks here. It goes all the way across. You can see it's been, you can kind of pass it around. And let me see it's probably got, the temple's probably got it even better. Let me see something. Here we go. Yeah, that's the tabernacle. Yeah, well, the... Okay, let's see here. Yeah, I'm getting there. Well, you can see it here and you can see it here. Here and here. It's that purple curtain with those symbols on it. But the curtain was... What did we decide it was? We think it was 30 feet long. And no, 60 feet long and 30 feet high. Is it feet or yards? Okay. Anyway, what it was real long and real high, and it was the thickness of your hand, like you said. Yeah. It was that thick. This is not like, chintz drapes, okay? This is like the kind of a balustrade you see at a opera, where they let the big curtain down, and if it fell on you, it'd break your neck. Only the one at the opera is 1/10 as thick as the balustrade. The balustrade was 4 to 5 inches thick in its material. And if it fell on you, it'd kill you. And it was big. Well, what happened is that when Jesus died on the cross, at the moment He died, the balustrade was split from top to bottom all the way down. Just... You couldn't take a sword and hack it in 2 hours. I mean, you take a day and a half with an axe cutting that thing. And it was split from top to bottom, according to the Bible, from the top to bottom, all the way down, surgically. Just whoosh. And that was God's way of saying that the barrier between us is broken. The barrier's gone. The barrier has been pushed out of the way. No longer is there that barrier, that balustrade curtain functioned as the metaphor for the barrier between us and God. No one could go in there. The high priest would have to offer sacrifice for the people, and then for himself, before he could go in there. And if he went in there haphazardly, he would drop over dead, and they would have to fish him out. That's right. So lots of stories about how they did that. Some say he wore bells and a rope around his ankle. Others say they threw the meat hooks in and drug him out. But if he would fall over dead. Remember that when Zachary went in his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to offer the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, he was gone for a long time. And they got worried. Remember that? Remember the story? John the Baptist's father, Zachary. He went in there and he was gone for a long time. He was gone for a long time because the angel Gabriel showed up and said, "Hey, Zachary." And he went, "Ooh, my God." Nope, just Gabriel. He said, "Got some news for you." He said, "Your elderly wife is going to have a baby. And you are going to be the father of it." And Zachary said, "Well, that's two miracles. I'm not sure I believe in one, but that's two." And he said, "When this baby's born, you're going to name him John. And he's going to be the forerunner, the long-promised forerunner who comes in the name of Elijah to come before the Messiah." Now, look, how long have you all been waiting for the second coming? So if Gabriel shows up at your house tonight and says, "Guess what? Tomorrow morning, I'm coming back. Jesus is coming next Friday." Okay? You know, you'd be checking your channel to make sure you had it. You know what I'm saying? And so he was saying, this wife of yours, who you love with all your heart, is fixing to get pregnant. And by you. And he said, that baby is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zachary says, "Well, you'll kind of have to forgive me, but I find it hard to believe. How is this going to happen?" And Gabriel says, "Well, let's put it like this. This will be your proof that it's going to happen. From this moment forward, you will be struck dumb and not able to talk until that baby is born. And when that baby is born, then you'll be able to talk again. And that's how you're going to know. Because from this point on, you're going to be like gargling peanut butter with rubber bands around your teeth. Well, you ain't going to be able to say a thing." And so he's in there a long time, and they're getting worried. So finally, he gets around to offering the sacrifice, and then he comes out, and they go, "What happened?" He went, "What? Anybody got a tablet?" And then he goes home, and he says to Elizabeth, She goes, "What?" He goes, He goes, "What?" She said, "Get off me, old man. What's wrong with you?" So, "Give me a tablet." And so, I mean, all right, so he goes home, "Sell this to your wife. Hey, honey, guess what? I've met an angel in temple, and he says we're going to have a baby." And she goes, "I've heard a lot of lines out of you, son. That's the strangest I've ever heard. It won't work." No, she, you know, it's kind of like when they went home and said, "Well, how did it go in the meeting with Abraham today?" "Oh, it was pretty good. Anything happened?" "Yeah. He said we're going to take all of our boys out and just a little nick right there, you know, a little circumcision." "Not my Johnny, you're not. Go sell that one at home." So your son is going to be the forerunner to the Christ. So if you got a visitation from an angel that said, "Next Thursday, Friday, whatever, I'll be coming back," you know, you might want to go warn some of your neighbors that they might want to get ready or whatever. All right. He separated the end of the hostility. He cut the balustrade wall, dividing the Holy of Holies from the rest of the congregation. And he blended us into Israel and made us one family under God. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. For through him we have both our access in one spirit to the Father. So Israel and non-Israel, Israel and the Gentiles, all have access through the Father. Now remember, he's working on the theme of you have an inheritance. Not only is your inheritance as Christians, the inheritance that you've heard about in salvation, but it's the inheritance in Israel. It's the inheritance in Abraham. All the things that God has promised since the beginning of time are part of your inheritance. You can trust God for everything He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of those things, to David, they're all yours. He has molded you into one nation. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So your relationship with God was built upon the foundation of the apostles who came and preached to you, but also the prophets of Israel who spoke before. So all that they promised you is yours as well. Like the millennial reign. That's why we pay attention to the Old Testament prophets to see what they tell us is going to happen, because after all, what He promised to them is promised to us. You what?
Never heard it.
Well, I mean, think about this. For 6,000 years, both Christians and Jews have been expecting the millennial kingdom of Christ. For 6,000 years. Since Abraham. You know when the first time that the Messiah was mentioned in the Bible? Genesis 3. He said, your seed will stomp on his head, and he will bite the heel of your seed. And Paul makes the point in Romans, he didn't say your seeds. He didn't, your people, your seed, the Messiah, the one who's coming, who's going to defeat Satan, who's going to restore it all. He said that at the point of the sin, of the fall. That's when he said it. The promise of the Messiah and all that goes with it goes back to the third chapter of Genesis. Just as soon as they fell. So we're sitting around here arguing about whether or not there's a millennial reign. Well, that's been a conversation that's about 40 years old. Prior to that, there was no conversation whatsoever in Israel or Christendom for those who were biblically oriented. None whatsoever. So, your foundation is built on the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So the whole building of Israel and the Christian church comprises one big temple before God. He sees all that was going on with Israel and all that's going on with the Christian church as one big temple, as one big thing, with Jesus as the cornerstone. You know when Jesus first shows up in the Bible? You know, Jesus first shows up in the Bible? Genesis 1:1. It's Genesis 1:1. Can't get much earlier than that. Let me show you something. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit. In the beginning. Bereshit. The word has a bunch of Hebrew letters. And the first two letters, because remember there's no vowels in Hebrew, is what we would call the B and the R. And the B and the R make up the word bar, or bear, or whatever, you know, whatever value you want to use, okay? The word bar means son. Simon bar Jonah. Like we use the word Ben sometimes. David Ben so-and-so. Ben Gurion, okay? Or Mr. John's son, son of John, okay? So as long as man's been around, we've been naming people after their fathers. So the word bar means son. And the rest of that word there that comes from the beginning, it means of the foundation of God. The Son of God's foundation is in the first word of the Bible. That word means Jesus. That Jesus was the beginning of everything. In fact, he talks about the fact that the first thing they created was light. Remember we've talked about this before? And on the first day God made light, but He didn't make the sun till the fourth day, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And what we said was, is that what that means is that on the first day God made illumination. He made sense out of the chaos. What did John say about it? He said, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. See, the Word in the beginning. He said, in the beginning was the Word. In that Word is the Word. In that Word, in the beginning was Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. He was the Son of God's foundation, foundational work. That's what that word beginning means. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. Now, he says that everything that God made, He made through Christ. In fact, when the Bible talks about God making, creating, He talks about God speaking it into existence. And what is it that Jesus is called? He's called the Word of God. So what happened is that God inserted the second person into the chaos and created meaningfulness, light, illumination. He made sense out of the chaos. He made sense out of the nothing. Says here, the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. If you have a Bible there where it says that, you might notice there's usually a little one mark over that, comprehend it, which means to imply that there's a word meaning here. And what it means is that God inserted the wisdom and light and knowledge of Jesus into the chaos, and the chaos was not able to snuff it out, comprehend it, you know how like a candle can destroy the darkness? One little candle, destroy the darkness. Well, that's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus as the light of the world. Jesus as God's wisdom. Remember a lot of places in the Bible, Jesus is spoken of as God's wisdom. Jesus is God's wisdom. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's Word. So from the beginning, John says He was there at the beginning. So Jesus, who was actually the second person of the Trinity, not Jesus of Nazareth because He hadn't been born yet, the one who becomes Jesus, the person we know as Jesus, the pre-existing God, was first referenced in the Bible, in the first word of the Bible, in the first act of the Bible, in the beginning. And that's what John's talking about there. So, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. What's the cornerstone? The cornerstone is that point which all things else are built, right? That cornerstone was laid when? Not when Jesus died, in the beginning. That's why we're here, because of the gifts of the apostles and the prophets. Our foundation is laid upon the apostles and the prophets. That's why the Old Testament is every bit as important as the New Testament. And understanding is equally as important as the New Testament. And people say, well, I can get the New Testament, but I can't get the Old Testament. And 9 times out of 10, they don't get the New Testament. And one of the reasons is because they don't understand the Old Testament. They're sitting here reading a bunch of words and missing all of the metaphors, missing everything they mean. You know, because they're not immersed in the foundational understanding. In whom the whole building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Remember that the Bible speaks of the church of God as a living temple. That all of us are pieces and parts of the temple. That when God looks upon all of His people from the beginning of time through the end of time, He sees a marvelous cathedral made up of people. And all the people that He sees are whole and healthy and cleansed. They're transparent. You know what happens when you refine gold to its finest state? You can see to the bottom of the pot. It becomes transparent. That's what happens when you refine something. Light can then come through it. It becomes translucent. Light can move out of it. How do we become witnesses? We become witnesses by bearing witness to the light of God, which comes out of us. How does that happen? Well, we clean the impurities out of it, and it's transparent. That's what he's trying to say. In whom are also being built together into the dwelling of God and the Spirit. We, the people of God, are the house of God. We, the people of God, are the dwelling place for God's Spirit. We, the church, and when you talk about the church, we're talking about all those people who have relationship with God from Adam and Eve to the last Christian who dies. All of us are the church. All of us are the church. In every age and every place, those who are born again, that's who the church is. And we, the church, are the dwelling place of God. Jesus preached peace, reconciliation. He gave us common access as a group to the Father. We're no longer aliens. We are fellow citizens of one family. As a people, we are built on the foundation of the teaching of the prophets of old and the apostles of Paul's age. Jesus is the cornerstone of this new building. We are the building blocks of his growing living temple. God himself will come and dwell with us as an inhabitant of this temple. God comes to dwell among us. That's what happens when Jesus comes back. Now, how many of you, you have to raise your hand, just think about this, think that it would be hard to raise somebody from the dead like Jesus did? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay. Well, what about Elijah? What about Elisha? What about the prophets of old who raised people from the dead? They weren't Jesus. What about Paul? What about Peter? They raised people from the dead. They weren't Jesus. What about Mel Tari in Indonesia during the 70s? And other missionaries down through the years that have caused people to pray and be raised from the dead. They're not Jesus. If they can do it, why can't we? You know, when I went to Africa and my breathing machine was broken, I prayed and asked God to help me. And I'll be honest, I was thinking I was just going to have to tough it out for 11 days because my diaphragm's paralyzed and I don't breathe without a machine. I can't lay down, whatever. And I just asked God to give me the grace to tough it out for 11 days because there was no place to get it fixed. Well, 4 hours later, I was asleep. And I slept like a baby every day I was in Africa and all the way home. And when I got back, it ended. You know why? Because I didn't need it anymore. God met me in Africa because I had to have him in Africa. I had to have him in Africa. I mean, I've always believed that, but it made a point to me that when I got to the place where I had nothing but God to depend on and only God to come through for me, he worked a miracle. I mean, you hear people talk about miracles and you go, yeah. I know. I know what it means to lay down and within about 10 minutes, I am choking to death. And it used to be a lot shorter than 10 minutes. I mean, I used to get my teeth cleaned with a mask over my nose because I couldn't even lay back far enough to get my teeth cleaned. I've built some upper chest wall muscle. But I know what it means to not be able to breathe. And I'm not fooling myself. And I know what happened in Africa. I know that for 11 days, I was able to breathe as if I'd never had a problem. And then I got home. It wasn't there. Well, why wasn't it there? Well, I didn't need it anymore. I didn't need the miracle. Now, I'd like for God to go ahead and heal me. But it's hard for me to trust God to go ahead and heal me with so many BiPAP machines laying around. The missionaries who come back to us from these places tell us stories. All of them do. They tell us stories about healings and people being raised from the dead and miraculous rescues and crop stuff and all kinds of things. And it is either true that all missionaries are liars, or that something else is happening there among them than is happening among us. And one of the things that happens among us in the West is that because of our wealth, not just in money, but in technology and all that other stuff, we have very little need to trust God for much. I mean, look, think about this. Almost all of us here in this room grew up when we didn't have everything we needed and we had to trust God. And so we depended on our neighbors and each other and the Lord and stuff to get us through from one season to the next. And there were good ones and bad ones and all that kind of stuff. And most of us now live in a scenario where we don't need any help from anybody. And the benefit of that, of course, is that we're not as needy as we were. I mean, I don't want to live in poverty. But the downside of it is we've lost our edge on trusting God and depending on our neighbor and having to get along with our neighbor and all that kind of stuff. The wealthier and the more we're able to take care of ourselves, the less we need other people. That's not always a blessing. That's not always a blessing. So, we will see more of God's power when we need it more. You know, the Bible says there will come a time when you have to make a decision about whether you're going to stand with Christ or the Antichrist. And people will talk about that. And one of the things they talk about is the mark of the beast. The idea that the Antichrist will cause those people who are loyal to him to be marked either on the forehead or the arm or the wrist in such a way as to be identified so that they can buy and sell. And without that mark, you cannot buy and sell. You know, you think about the little chip in the hand, you know, whatever. And people have talked about that a lot. We speculate a lot about it. But imagine what would happen if it actually came to pass, and I think it will, that you could not buy in the stores because without denying Christ. And you had to make a decision. That means you would have to trust God to miraculously provide for your food, your shelter, your health care, and everything else. Now, in some ways, that would be difficult. But in other ways, it would have a blessing to it. Because if we actually got to the place where we had to trust God, and we did trust God, and He began to work miracles among us again, there's something wonderful about that. We make a mistake when we try to live a life without risk. Because a life without risk is a life without a need for God. It takes a great deal of discipline to have everything and still recognize our need for God. It can be done. You know, the apostle said to Jesus, well, then how can anyone be saved? He said it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. And when he says enter into the kingdom of heaven, he wasn't talking about dying going to heaven. The kingdom of heaven to Jesus was the kingdom of heaven here on earth. The kingdom of heaven to Jesus was never heaven. The kingdom of heaven was heaven on earth. It was the kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to get to the place where they can function in the kingdom of God on earth. Why? Well, because they have everything they need. He said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. So, the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle is a little doorway. You know, you have these big walled cities had huge big gates. I'm going to quit. I know I'm late. Huge big gates. Big gates. They were so big it would take several men to open them and close them because they're there for protection. If you saw The Return of the King in the trilogy, they had huge monsters opening that big old gate outside of Mordor, right? So it took a lot. And when those gates opened up, they appeared to rise before you. They were so big because they were way above your head. That's why Scripture says in Psalm 24, be ye lifted up, O ancient gates, let the King of Glory come in. All right? So it took that. And so at dusk, they would bring the gates shut and bar them down, and they were shut. And these aren't gates you could open in 15 minutes, okay? These are gates that are hard. And, you know, then in the morning they would open them back up in the sunlight, and they got soldiers and all that kind of stuff. And if they saw the guys coming, they would shut them. Caravans came in later than they should have. And there they were, camped outside the gates, sitting ducks for every bandit from here to there. No protection. The good guys couldn't even come out to rescue you because they couldn't get the gates open enough, fast enough. And so what they did was is they provided these little small entryways in the corners of the gates down by the hinges, where the hinges were. And if you go to San Antonio and you go to any of the missions that are real missions, not the Alamo, but the real missions, some of those missions still have gates with these doors in them. You can still see them. And what happened is if a caravan came in late, they had the option of coming in through that small door. The door was small enough so that a person who stuck their head in couldn't get in very easy, so you could lop it off. So if the bad guys are coming in, you know, you could just sit there and go, hey, I'm about due here for some relief. You know, I've been working for 2 hours, and, you know, I got 87 heads here. You know, somebody else coming. You could defend this very easily. And so what happened was, is in order to get inside the city after dusk, they would open up this gate, and then you would have to squeeze in. You just walk in. I mean, it's not easy. But you want to leave your goods outside. And so what happened was, is they would offload the camels. And they would pass the goods in, like a portage. I lived in Louisville, Kentucky. We had a portage, river portage. They take everything off the boat, they walk it over to the other river, put it on there, and off they go. So they would pass the stuff in, okay? Then, you don't leave your camels outside to get stolen. So they would get their camels down on their knees, bent backwards and forwards, you know, and they'd push. And they'd push until they'd get these camels through there, and the camels would be going, rawr, 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 and protesting out of every orifice, and they're pushing as they're going along. And that was what Jesus meant when he said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the rich man's got to offload everything in order to get in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean he can't steward it and watch it, but he's got to offload it. It's not his. He's got to feel and believe that he is totally in need, regardless of all that other stuff. All right, I'm late. And my wife has heard this so many times. She is... Okay. Questions, points, whatever. We have a great inheritance, guys. We have a lot. There's anybody that you know who is a really good Christian, some aunt or uncle or whatever, there's no reason you can't be as good a Christian as they are, on the way to being as good a Christian as Mother Teresa, on the way to being like Christ. It's just that we don't. You know, how do these golfers get good? They hit 10,000 golf balls a day. You know, I used to complain because I couldn't play like Tiger Woods. Well, how many did you hit on the range? I don't go to the range. Oh, I see. So you just want to get in the cart and score, you know, 70, 63. Comments? Somebody pray us out.